15.
We be connected.
Okay, we've been going through the seven steps to learn the Bible, to learn the scriptures. And we're on step four. Step four is to study. Step one is to believe. Step two is to pray to the author of the Bible to learn it. Step three is to read it personally, which these steps seem to be oversimplistic, but often it's the little things that we forget. And the idea of telling people have to read the Bible, you know, that seems strange, but people don't realize that in many of the Christian colleges, they read books about the Bible often rather than the Bible itself. Okay, and then 2 Timothy 2:15 is where we're at. It's the only verse in the Bible that commands you to study the Bible. Okay, so let's pray. Lord, I do ask the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, the author and interpreter of the Bible, to help us, enlighten us, guide us into all truth. Help us to allow the Word of God to be our final authority and absolute authority. And that book will be our source of beliefs. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to be sincere about your word and be faithful to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, make sure you catch the word dividing, because that's where we're at. Okay, under study, we went through comparisons where you compare a verse with verse in order to get a definition or an interpretation. Okay, Leviathan was one of our examples. Context, we make sure you keep the passage in the context from which you're drawing it. And here's probably the most important is a contrast. Okay, looking at the differences. Can you see that? Yeah, okay, contrast, not the bottom. Okay, now, so far what we've covered under contrast, we've covered that Jesus Christ shows us in Luke chapter 4 the difference between the first coming and the second coming. The first coming right here at the cross and zero at the cross. The second coming approximately here. Now, of course, I'm using the 2000, 3000. We don't know what our calendar system's like because the Jewish calendar says we're at 5,767 from Adam. So what do we have? We got about 233-year variation here. We don't know what the calendar system's like. We're not certain about it. So this is what was laid out. Now, of course, Clarence Larkin has a lot of detailed charts and things like that. This is obviously oversimplistic. 4,000 where Adam was. Okay, and then you have the flood about 2,300, the law about 1,500 or 1,450. Okay, and then here's where we are right now in the church time period. This would be Paul's writings. And then at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, you got the millennium. There's a tree of life here, and there's a tree of life here. I chose not to draw it right now. Okay? So that's how the Bible is laid out doctrinally. And even if you look at the Bible chronologically, Genesis here, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua here, the prophets through here. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John through here. Acts right here. Paul's writings up to Hebrews. Hebrews takes a shift on us. Hebrews deals with the last days. This will be a seven-year time period stuck right in here. We know it as a tribulation. This will be Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd, Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Jude, and Revelation out in here. Of course, that's oversimplistic, but that's how the Bible's laid out doctrinally. And we're going to run through the differences between doctrine. Okay, basically in the Old Testament, kingdom of heaven, up until the New Testament. Remember, the New Testament begins at the death of Jesus Christ. And now we're operating under the kingdom of God. The Old Testament, kingdom of heaven, the Jewish people could kill people over religion. In the New Testament, that is forbidden. Okay, in the Old Testament, the Jews honored the Sabbath, and we deal more with Sunday, but even at that, every day is holy for a Christian. Anybody who reads the Bible can see the differences between the Old Testament and New Testament regarding prayer for your enemies. In the Old Testament, they could pray for the death of their enemies, and God was obligated to do it. In the New Testament, we pray for them that despitefully use us. In the Old Testament, they did not know the Holy Ghost. Remember, Jesus Christ introduced the Holy Ghost before he left. So now we have the permanent indwelling of the Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, the Jews worshipped in a synagogue or a temple. And in the New Testament, we run with the church. And so obviously, anybody who's honest can see those differences. Okay, we're looking at the doctrine. Okay, so Old Testament, New Testament, many differences. Okay, last week I went through what's called the last days. Last days are found eight times in the Bible. The last days. And the last days in every single occurrence will deal with the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. Every single case in the Bible. Last days, run the eight passages, and you'll see the last days are right there. Now, there's another term similar to that, which we'll run right now. If you would look at Matthew 24, verse 13. This is a famous passage that Arminians or Pentecostals or Charismatics or anybody who's trying to talk you out of your salvation or threatening you that you're going to lose your salvation. Of course, they all believe that you can lose it, but they can't. Okay, Matthew 23, verse 13, the famous one. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Okay, make sure you pick up the words, the end. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Has anybody had a charismatic or a Pentecostal quote that to you? Anybody? Okay, one, I've had it happen to me on a couple occasions. And when they do, I look at him and say, I didn't know you were Jewish. And that throws them off. Okay, what is the end? The end is synonymous with the last days. Why is it called the end? No, it's not the end of the world. That's got 1,000 years from here to here. It is the end of man running the program on earth. You see, man is running the government. Obviously, the devil has. Okay, but a structure down here, the devil and whoever he delegates it to man from here all the way through here. And then this is going to be the end when he gets it, and the Lord Jesus is going to take it from here to here. And he's going to show us how it's supposed to be. Okay, now Matthew 24, 13, remember, context. Look at the context. Look at verse 14. What gospel are they preaching? The gospel of the kingdom. Look in verse 15. He is warning about the abomination of desolation. No, that did not take place in 70 AD when Titus sacrificed a pig in the temple. That's not the abomination of desolation. Daniel writes about that. That occurs in the middle of the tribulation when the Antichrist breaks his agreement right there in the middle, goes into the Jewish temple and sacrifices a literal or several literal Jewish men, kills them, catches their blood, drinks their blood, and eats their flesh. That's an abomination. Okay, that's what's described. And he says in Matthew 24, 15, when you see that, now how is everybody going to see that? It's going to be televised. So when you see that, run to the mountains. Verse 21 tells you the time period. What does it say? The time period is the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation will be the second half of the 3 years. Okay, so there is one definition for the end, one time that occurs. We can run several of them. Oh, let's try Daniel 9, verse 26, so we can get our context. Daniel 9, 26. The Bible is an amazing book, in that once you learn the contrast of things and once you learn how to properly, rightly divide the Bible, you don't have to run to Hebrew or Greek or change anything. Just let it say, speak for who it's spoken to. Daniel 9:26. In Daniel 9:24, you'll see a reference to what's known as 70 weeks. Okay, we can look at this historically now, looking backwards. Hindsight's 20/20. The 70 weeks refers to 70 times 7, 7 years. Like Jesus said, forgive your brother until 70 times 7. That will be the end of Daniel's 70 weeks. So far, we have had 483 years. The beginning of that around 400-some B.C., whatever, around in here. And then they marked the calendar down to Palm Sunday, 3 days prior to Passover or the crucifixion. On Palm Sunday, that's the day they knew the Messiah was coming into Jerusalem. They knew that by the calendar. 483 years. Now because that extra year has been split, it's been split 2,000 years, because the Jews had a second chance to receive their Messiah in Acts 2 and 7, but they chose to reject that. So now we have the church age. All the prophets saw the first coming and the second coming at the same time, back to back. And we've ran verses on that already. Okay, so the last days is also synonymous with the words the end. Daniel 9, verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. The people of the prince shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now there is a flood mentioned in Revelation 12. Okay, and so that's the end. Well, we can find a lot of other places also in this. Well, if you're in Daniel, let's try Daniel 12, verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now, is that not true of our age? Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Increase of transportation and communication. Now, is that not so in our age? Okay, this increase of transportation and communication. Okay, you can run Ezekiel 7 for the end. And whenever you find these things in the Bible, Ezekiel 7, when you find this, the word the ends, what you're looking at is some doctrine written back here in the Old Testament, but the application is up here in the end. Why? Because the prophets saw the future. The seer saw the future. The prophet spoke of the future. And not only was John, when John was alive at 90 AD, not only did he have a time-traveling machine and saw up to 2000 or into the tribulation, so did Habakkuk, you know, and a couple other of the prophets. And Habakkuk we'll look at shortly. Okay, Ezekiel 7, you'll see the words, the end, in verse 2. And let's see, I think there's a couple more times right there in the first 6 or 7 verses. You can see in verse 6, an end is come, the end is come. It watcheth for thee, behold, it is come, the morning is come unto thee. When you see the morning following the end, morning is generally a reference to the millennium, because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, S-U-N, Son of Righteousness, is portrayed as a sunrise. Okay, and so you often see that when you find the morning there. Now, again, we're looking at doctrine. We're not looking at the Bible spiritually speaking or instructionally speaking. Okay, it says, behold, it has come, the morning has come unto thee, O thou that dwellest in the land. The time has come, the day of trouble is near. This time period is also called Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Whenever you find that trouble, that's mentioned about the tribulation, and not the sounding again of the mountains. Okay, probably the clearest one for our definition is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. I would say this is probably the clearest for us to define the words "the end." Now, obviously, the words "the end" in the Bible occur over 100 times, and not in every reference it's referring to the tribulation. You let the context determine that. Okay, remember, 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection. Okay, the resurrection, the first resurrection in particular, is divided into three parts. It's like a harvest. That's the illustration that Paul gives. Okay, in a harvest, you generally have what's known as first fruits. Okay, so if you put your tomato plants out, you'll get maybe one or two tomatoes at the start, and then it seems like all of them come. That's known as the main harvest. And then you have a few stragglers there. That's known as the gleanings. The first resurrection has three parts. Okay, in the Bible, the resurrection has three parts, and they show it in three different time periods. One will be in the spring, okay, around Passover. One will be around Pentecost. And one will be in the fall around the Feast of the Tabernacles. Three different time periods. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, dealing with the resurrection. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Okay, this will be the first fruits of the first resurrection, because Jesus said, "I'm going to rise from the dead." That confused the apostles. They understood of the dead. They did not understand from the dead. And of course, we know the Lord rose from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion. And his crucifixion on Passover, okay, the Jewish holiday Passover, that year occurring on a Wednesday, and he rose from the dead late Saturday evening. Okay, that will be in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that's a springtime happening. Okay, the main harvest appears to be Pentecost happening, which will be 50 days after Passover. Okay, and then the gleanings will be in the fall. 1 Corinthians 15, 23, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Now, is this coming the second coming, or is this coming the rapture? You know, you have to figure that thing out. But at his coming, meet him in the air, and then what comes after his coming here? Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Now, when you read something like that, now we're dealing right into the millennium. So the main harvest is what we know as the rapture preceding this. Then the end, cometh the end, and at the end of the tribulation, there's a thing called a post-tribulation rapture of tribulation saints. That's what we know as the gleanings. Okay, so there's the end. Now let's try Hebrews, another place where you're going to find the end. Again, Hebrews chapter 3, these are famous passages that charismatics or Pentecostals, and I say those two groups, usually Pentecostals, they usually know the Bible better than the charismatics, okay? And this is a passage that they'll use for a born-again believer stating that you can lose your salvation. Hebrews 3, verse 6. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence of the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Well, it does say if, but who is this? Okay, the we, plural pronoun, title of the book is Hebrews. So what are the implications here? If you're going to let the text say what it says, somebody in this time period, the Hebrews, the last days, Hebrews 1 verse 2 says last days, is in danger of losing something. That isn't for you and me. That contradicts things Paul writes. If you're going to apply that to a born-again believer, if you apply it properly, it doesn't contradict. Okay, another example, Hebrews 3:14. Hebrews 3:14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Okay, for born-again believers, when were you made a partaker of Jesus Christ? At the moment you got born again. There's no if for a born-again believer. You're made a partaker of Jesus Christ, and he is placed in your body, and you're placed in his body at the moment you place your faith and trust in Christ. Whoever this is, if you don't know the answer, whoever this is, it certainly isn't a born-again believer. A lot of times you may not know what's right, but you certainly know what's wrong. Okay, this certainly cannot be a born-again believer. That would overthrow eternal security. You see, the drawback of the LaHaye books and movies is that they do not get into the doctrine of these things. Yes, they're entertaining and all that stuff, but with their weak doctrine in there, you don't know who's going. You think the church is going into the tribulation. The church is not going into the tribulation. It's Jacob's trouble, not the church's trouble. Okay, and so it does cause confusion if people don't know their doctrine. Another word that goes with this, if you would look in Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3. This famous word you find all through the Psalms. 71 times you'll find Selah through the Psalms. Now, I understand if somebody looks at that instructionally or musically, that's supposed to mean a rest. Okay, that's what I've been told. But doctrinally, this is a clue of the time period that you're reading in the Bible. Habakkuk 3 is probably the clearest example. This is the only place in the Bible outside of the Psalms, Selah is found in the text. Habakkuk chapter 3, and you'll find it on three occasions. Okay, a prayer of Habakkuk, verse 1. Verse 3, God came from Teman. That's not some planet. I've heard that interpretation. And the Holy One from Mount Paran. Mount Paran is another place called Sinai. This is the direction of the second coming of Jesus Christ. He comes down to Mount Sinai where the law was given. That's known as Teman, Paran. Edom, we know it today as Jordan. And the town, specifically where the Jews will be hiding out, is Selah. Next word, Selah. Then it says, his glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Now, isn't that not clearly second coming? His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand. Is that not the second coming? Okay, you'll find Selah again down in verse 9, about two-thirds down into the verse. Okay, so this is describing more events that deal with the tribulation and the second coming. Verse 11, the sun and the moon stood still in their habitation at the light of thy arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Is that not the second coming? 12, thou didst march through the land in indignation, thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. That's him coming down in his chariot, floating 2 feet above the ground, killing all the United Nations troops and all the Muslims who are coming in to conquer Jerusalem. Verse 13, thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people. Boy, that is second coming. Even for the salvation of thine anointed, thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked, destruction of the Antichrist, by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah. So now when you go back into the Psalms, whenever you find the word Selah, this is a doctrinal clue that you're dealing with something about the tribulation and or second coming. And is this not so, as far as many of our songs and the songs in the Bible are songs about the second coming. Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses. Judges 5, Deborah and Barak's song. This Song of Moses is going to be sung again in Revelation 15, verse 3, and it's all about the second coming. Even the heretical song that people sing nowadays, His Truth is Marching On, forget the title of the thing, Battle Hymn of the Republic. Anybody who sings that, if you think about the words, you have not seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. There's a fifth stanza that usually goes with that song that any Muslim would love, because talking about marching militarily for religion. You know, the lady that wrote that was a Unitarian. And so, yes, it is about the second coming, but the problem with it, they're taking that song and trying to say it took place as it was written back in the 1800s. Okay, so that thing's a piece of heresy. That's why we don't like to sing that. I don't like to sing that thing. And when I hear it, I don't sing it, because I have not seen the glory of the Lord. And besides, Jesus was not born in the lilies across the sea. He was born in a barn. Okay, and so many of the songs in the Psalms, when you read through the Psalms, you're going to deal with second coming tribulation material. Okay, the first occurrence of Selah, let's see if my eyes are picking it right, Psalms 3, chronologically. Psalms 3, verse 2. You'll see Psalms 3, verse 1, trouble, that's Jacob's trouble. And then you'll see Selah at the end of verse 2. So what does a person do at that time? Well, you can stop and think about that. And think about some of the tragedy that's going to take place in the tribulation. Verse 4, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and He heard me out of His holy hill. Second coming. Let's see. Chapter 4, verse 2, you see it down there. And they keep coming through there. And every time you find that word Selah, if you look at the context of Selah, you're going to be dealing with tribulation and second coming. And when you understand these things, it makes the book of Psalms more powerful. It comes more alive to you. Okay, now there's another thing we need to keep in mind. Is as far as interpretation goes, let's deal with the Sabbath for a second. Now, granted, I'm sure it's not a problem here, but in case you've ever had to deal with somebody about the Sabbath, I had this thing come up down at Danville Correctional Facility, you know, and in case you've ever dealt with the Seventh-day Adventist, the thing about the Sabbath is that people who think the bride of Christ, the church, is to obey the Sabbath, they do not believe in the punishment for violation of the Sabbath. What's the punishment for violation? It's the death sentence. Okay, in Exodus 31, verse 12 to 13, 18, reveals very clearly that the Sabbath is a sign between God and Israel. It's a sign between God and Israel. Now, a lot of times people assume when they read about the Sabbath or the discussion of it, or when the seventh day of rest is brought up in Genesis 2, they think, and it's very easy to think this, that Adam obeyed the Sabbath. They think that Abraham obeyed the Sabbath. They think that everybody in Genesis obeyed the Sabbath. Well, if you believe what the Bible says, they didn't even know about the Sabbath. Who's the very first person that God revealed the Sabbath to? Well, Exodus 31, here is where He revealed it, but who is He revealing this to? Exodus 31, verse 12, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep. I find it interesting that they keep the weekly Sabbath, or pretend to, but they don't discuss the annual Sabbath. And they most certainly are not going to discuss the 7-year rest of the land Sabbath. It's a matter of picking and choosing. The only occurrence you find the word Sabbath by Paul's writings is in Colossians 2, 15 and 16, where he says, let no man judge you in meat or respect of Sabbath or holy days or of Sabbath days. That's the only occurrence. Okay, now who did God reveal this to? Well, Exodus 31 says we revealed it to Moses. Nehemiah 9, verse 14 repeats that. Nehemiah 9, 14, where he says it very clearly. He said, and madest known unto them the holy Sabbath. Who? The preceding verse. Thou camest down upon Mount Sinai and spakest with them up from heaven. Who did he make known the Sabbath to? The Sabbath was made known at the same time the law was given. And who is the human author of Genesis chapter 2? Well, that's Moses. So nobody before Moses knew about the Sabbath, you know, if we're going to go with the account of what it says in Nehemiah 9:14. Besides, every day is a holy day for a born-again believer. Now, if you happen to deal with somebody and they're real adamant about the Sabbath, what was the problem that the Pharisees brought up with Jesus Christ? They were upset about the Sabbath. So if somebody makes a big deal about the Sabbath, to be quite honest with you, I wouldn't turn my back on them if they had the same spirit of the Pharisees. Okay, either they do or they're just ignorant of the Bible. Generally speaking, most of the time, they're just ignorant of the doctrines. Now, again, we're looking at doctrine. So let's give a little difference between doctrine and devotion in the Bible before we get into the seven sevens. I'm going to run seven sevens. There are seven covenants in the Bible. We'll lay them out chronologically on our little calendar here. There are seven baptisms. We'll try to lay those out. Seven mysteries, seven dispensations of personal salvation. There are seven different ones. How salvation has been dispensed through the 6,000 years of history. There are seven judgments in the Bible, seven topics you are not to ignore. That one we won't need to calendar for it. And there are seven gospels in the Bible. Obviously, the gospel that we preach today is the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. But let's briefly look at the difference between doctrine and devotion. If you would, look in 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, I realize that I've gone through this before. Some of this is review for some. Why did God give us a Bible? Generally speaking, people will say, well, the most important thing in the Bible is the salvation of a man's soul. Yes, that's from our position. That's from our position. But is not the Bible God's book? Okay, if it's God's book, what is the big deal from His perspective? The big deal from His perspective is not the death of His Son, but the crowning, anointing, glorification of His Son. The big doctrine, the most important doctrine that's found in this Bible, and it is the underlying doctrine of many of the messages that Jesus Christ preached, even in His parables, is the second coming. Okay? Any of us parents will admit that the day in our calendar that we appreciate more is the day our children are honored, not the day they're made fools out of. Okay? It's the day they're honored, and God is no different. And so, since that is true, we need to look at the Bible not from man's perspective, but from God's perspective. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for the very first thing 2 Timothy 3:16 says, doctrine. Very important to get that, doctrine. Then it says, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, we can get instruction in righteousness in this Bible very clearly, and you can preach a topical message instructionally, devotionally, spiritually, from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, no problem. In fact, that is how the vast majority of preachers preach this book, is through devotion, spiritual application, or instruction. I'm saying the good or bad ones. The fundamental Baptist, generally speaking, will preach from this book from a practical, motivational, instructional viewpoint. Doctrine is usually non-existent. Obviously, doctrine for the church age, you know, they don't have a problem with that. But when you get into doctrine under the Old Testament covenant, that's where your beloved brethren will dump you. Hopefully, you will not dump them, but I tell you, they will dump you. For some reason, they got a real hang-up about it. And I don't know why, but they certainly do. It's very vital to them. Now, there's two things in 2 Timothy 3:16, doctrine and instruction. Both of those will correct us and reprove us. Okay, doctrine and instruction. Doctrine, if you hold the Bible in the air, doctrine, in essence, is looking at the Bible from God's perspective down. It's looking at the Bible primarily from His perspective because God gets the benefit. How do you and I take doctrine? We believe it. The doctrine of the second coming of Christ, how can we practice that? Jump up and down? Try to learn how to fly? How to get out of here? Do what those Catholics tried to do out in California in 1999? Try to usher in the second coming of Christ? And so they tried to put an embryo in a virgin woman, and Jesus was going to be born on Christmas Day at the year 2000. So they were going to, year 99, so they can usher in. I've got the article in my office. It was www.clonejesus.com. They said in there they were tired of waiting for Jesus Christ to come back, so they were going to make him come back. You know, now, it's not on the internet anymore. I've tried to find a website, but I've kept the paper. And it's a crazy thing. Okay, but you and I cannot get Christ to come back quicker. We cannot do anything about that. How do we handle the doctrine of the second coming of Christ? We believe it. Just believe it. That's all we do is believe it. Why? Because God gets the benefit out of that. Doctrine, the proper reaction for doctrine is belief. It is the main doctrine of the Bible, the second coming, and God is the one that receives the blessing of doctrine. Okay, for example, it's like if you read an autobiography, you understand that the autobiography is the author writing about his life. What is this? This is, in essence, an autobiography of God writing about his, quote, opinion about man's affairs and his desires of what he's going to do in eternity. And that's his doctrine. Titus 2 verse 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Now, an overbalance of doctrine can create dryness and dullness, if that's all we talk about is doctrine. Okay, generally the group of people who think that they're talking about doctrine all the time is Calvinist, hyper-Calvinist. And they are very dry and very dull. But their doctrine is kind of messed up also. Now, we look at the Bible from earth's perspective. If you look at the Bible from a doctrine's perspective, you're looking at it from a heavenly perspective. From our perspective, we're looking at it from an instructional viewpoint because we get the benefit out of that. Okay? A devotion is a secondary reason for the Bible. Devotion would be knowledge and wisdom from us, our perspective. Doctrine would be understanding from the Lord's perspective. Devotion, the proper reaction to devotional teaching or instructional teaching is obedience. The proper reaction for doctrine is belief. The proper reaction for devotion is obedience. You and I receive the benefits when we obey the instructions of this book. Our lives are improved. Our family structure is a little better. See, we get the benefits out of that. Now, an overbalance of devotion, of course, this is what most of the churches do. An overbalance of devotion produces shallowness. They're very shallow people. You cannot discuss Bible doctrine with these people. If you get in a discussion in Hebrews 3, they'll close the book and forget it. They don't want to discuss it. And they can't discuss it. Okay, so you got an overbalance of both. Now, an example. I'll give you Psalms 15 as an example of both doctrine and devotion. Psalms 15 is a very short psalm, so it's very easy to do. We're going to look at it first devotionally, or as any way a fundamentalist Baptist would preach it, or an evangelical. And this is, I'm not saying this is a bad thing to do. Okay, an example of devotion. Have any of you ever used Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," to try to draw somebody to Jesus Christ about salvation? No problem. That's using Revelation 3:20 devotionally. That's okay. Okay, but doctrinally, it's not about drawing somebody to somebody's heart's door. It's about Jesus Christ is outside of the Laodicean church age, and the Laodicean Christians don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. Okay, now Psalms 15. Again, let's look at it instructionally. Psalm 15, verse 1. "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" Okay, who's going to go to heaven when they die? Going to heaven when you die is the most wonderful thing, and you want to go to heaven, and God's in heaven, and the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. And the passage is saying, who's going to go to heaven when they die? Verse 2, "He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart." Well, it's quite clear here that in order to go to heaven when you die, you have to have the righteousness of God placed on your account. And you see, you've got to have asked Jesus Christ into your heart, because the truth must be in your heart. Verse 3, "He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh a reproach against his neighbor." Now, if you go to the Arminian side of this one, they're going to say, well, if you don't endure to the end, then you will not go to heaven when you die. But if you go on the Baptist side on this one, and when they look at it instructionally, they will say, well, you need to grow in grace, and you don't want to speak against your brother in Christ, because that would take you out of fellowship with God. Okay, next verse. "In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he that honoreth them that fear the Lord, he sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not." Okay, now the Arminians and the Baptists would get back together on this one, they would say stuff like, you know, and you don't want to speak against the man of God, and you want to honor the men who fear God, and that's how you would grow in grace, and then when you grow in grace, you'll be happy, and you get to go to heaven when you die. And verse 5, "And he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved." And you don't need to hoard your money. You need to make sure you tithe to the local church. That's how they'd approach this. Because that's how you grow in grace. And this will not move you away from the gospel. You see, now that's not bad. I mean, even though you're taking this passage and pulling it into Baptist doctrine, that's acceptable. But that's not what it said, is it? If you let the words say what they say, that's not what that said. It's okay preaching. Somebody can get saved from that. The Lord can use that. Let's look at it doctrinally. "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" What tabernacle? It's not the church. What holy hill? Well, historically, they did have a tabernacle back there, but who went into the tabernacle? It was only the high priest. Well, who's going to go to the holy hill? What tabernacle is he talking about? Well, there is going to be a tabernacle, a temple that's going to be built right here. Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, 9 chapters that's dealing with the most glorious temple or tabernacle that's going to be built. Beginning of the millennium of Jesus Christ, some of the most boring literature ever read. It's about the deconstruction of the tabernacle in the temple. Who's going to abide in that? Who's going to get to go see that? Who's going to abide in the holy hill? Who's going to go to Zion when Jesus Christ is a king? Next verse. "He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart." Sounds like work salvation to me. Walking upright, worketh righteousness. I thought for us, the righteousness that we have is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Remember in the Old Testament, back here, the people, their righteousness was their own personal righteousness. And if this is a pickup where it's left off back here, then their righteousness was connected to their salvation. Somebody has to live a righteous life in order to endure to the end here, in order to come in and see the holy tabernacle, the holy hill. Verse 3, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor. Doctrinally, the neighbor here would be Jews against Jews, lying about somebody about the Jews, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, the vile person doctrinally, Antichrist. But he that honoreth them that fear the Lord, the ones that fear the Lord will be the poor that are thrown into jail. He that answereth or sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, swearing what? An oath. Verse 5 is the kicker. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. Two things there. Well, if you don't understand doctrine, if you have a savings account, I have some bad news for you. Do you get usury or interest? If you don't understand doctrine, according to that, you don't get to see the holy hill. If you have a life insurance policy or savings account or KEO plan or stocks and bonds, I'm not against those things. I'm saying if you don't understand doctrine, Psalm 15:5 would cause it'd make you stay awake at night. And then who takes a reward against the innocent if somebody pays you off for snitching on a Jew? Now, why could this, what time period can this apply to? Well, if we are safe ground in verse 1 to be here, and verse 2 to be here, and 3 and 4, and 4 is the vile person, the Antichrist here, whoever puts their money out to usury during this time period, how can they have a bank account during this time period? They have to have 666, or the mark of the beast. And if they got that, they will not go up here. You see, when you understand the doctrine, how that book just lays right out there, as pretty as could be, and the last phrase, it says, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. That word doeth, 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 you will find it all through here under the law about doing what the law says. This is why when you go to the book of James, if you've ever noticed in the book of James, all rich people in the book of James are damned. James 5, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Why? Because James 5, verse 3 deals with the last days, doctrinally speaking. Yes, I could preach about James, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Yeah, we could preach about all that stuff. But James 5, 3, the last days, if somebody's rich in the last days, they take the mark of the beast, they are going to hell. Now, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, 18, 19, you can be rich in the church age, 1 Timothy 6, 17, 19, 20, and be right with God. But you cannot be rich, financially speaking, and be right with God during that time period. And you see, this is the approach of Psalms 15. The difference is there is you can approach and look at it one way through devotion. Okay, that'd be approaching the Bible like having a silver coin. But if you look at the Bible from a doctrinal viewpoint, you've got a gold coin in your hand. And if you had an ounce coin, a difference between silver and gold, I'd say you'd probably pick the gold. You know? But even at that, you know, we approach the Bible from both perspectives. I don't know if I have it on the envelope here for this church, but on on the envelope we have on there at the bottom, the Bible, the sword, through it, the AV 611, and it says one book, rightly divided doctrinally, practically applied spiritually. And that's the two approaches we come through with the Bible itself, devotionally and doctrinally. Now, as we keep going down through the contrast, we run through the seven sevens, we are focusing on doctrine. We're focusing on doctrine. And when we understand that, Doctrine is one of the characteristics. Remember, they mention about Jesus Christ in Matthew 7, verse 28. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he spake as one having authority. What gives us authority is understanding right doctrine. Okay, let's see. That should cover that. Then we'll start the seven sevens next time. Okay, so let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask that you'd help us, give us wisdom, give us understanding, help us to understand your Bible, help us to look at it from a doctrinal viewpoint, but yet help us not to use that as justification to ignore some practical things that you want us to change. Help us to be faithful to your words. In Jesus' name, amen.